Okay, I'll read Mark 10, verses 1 to 16, as we came to the end of chapter 9. Obviously, I'm sure if anyone feels something else should be said about the closing verses of chapter 9, there won't be a problem with that. But I'll read these verses in chapter 10 to begin with. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, and he arose from thence and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting him. And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. And they brought young children to him, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. Last week we considered the verses in chapter 9 that begin with the matter of John saying to the Lord Jesus, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, verse 38. They had done this because whoever was doing this, he wasn't following with them. So they forbade him for that reason. And I suppose they were surprised to hear the Lord Jesus say, forbid him not. But the reason the Lord Jesus gives is connected with the fact that they were asking about the fact that this man, well, John was saying this man did not follow them. Now, we saw there's a corresponding scripture in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, where the Lord Jesus speaks about someone who is not identified with him. That seems to be the important distinction between these two passages, him and us. And the context, of course, in Matthew 12 is the way in which the leaders of the people were rejecting the Lord Jesus, whereas here it's a man who's casting out demons in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I think we drew from this the fact that he might not have been in the right position in not following the Lord Jesus with the other disciples, but he certainly had power the Lord Jesus had given him. And we took note of that and saw it had a practical application to us today. And the Lord Jesus says that if anyone gave the disciples a cup of water to drink in his name, because they belong to Christ, verily, he said, I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. So there was blessing from those who acted in the name of Christ according to his will, even if they were with the disciples, and the disciples might benefit from such ministry. And then the Lord Jesus goes on to speak about the danger too of being a snare to others. This is the other side of the coin, perhaps. One who does good, and then the possibility of doing evil, and because of that, mislead in another one or acting as a snare and trap towards them. And the Lord Jesus then speaks about the need for self-judgment in order that this might not happen in our lives. It has a wider application probably as well, but it does seem that the Lord Jesus switches their thinking from judging others to judging themselves. And this seems to end the passage. And now we come on to the Lord Jesus and the disciples being in Judea, and them and the Lord Jesus and them being opposed again by the Pharisees, who raised this matter of divorce with the Lord Jesus. And Mark's quite explicit in verse 2. He says this was done to tempt him. So I'll leave it there and let Mark introduce it as if the subject is his exercise. Welcome back, Mark.
Thanks, Simon. Nice to be back enjoying the studies with everyone. Thanks for the introduction. In terms of what we've considered this evening, this section and also the next section, starting at verse 17 of the chapter, contains the Lord's taking up things associated with life on this earth. Firstly, marriage, from verse 1 to verse 12, then children, verses 13 to 16, and then in the next section, which we didn't read, beginning from verse 17, he takes up possessions. The Lord puts these things in their proper position. Marriage, something which is respected and indeed regarded highly by God. It was a blessing given in connection with creation before the fall. But there is a side of man's responsibility as well. Verse 9, for example, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Then children, they have a special place in the heart of the Lord Jesus. I'm sure we'll say more about that. But there is also, again, a matter of responsibility not to prevent little children from coming to the Lord or forbidding them from coming to him. And then the third matter, possessions. We haven't read those verses and I'm sure we won't get to them tonight, but just to note a couple of points that come out from that section just so that we can see an overview of this passage. Possessions are not wrong in and of themselves, and God does not object per se to our enjoyment of natural things, and he has given them to us, but there is a danger associated with them for an unbeliever, that they may stand in the way of an unbeliever coming to the Lord. And I'm sure we would all recognize in principle, perhaps also from our own experience, that they can be a danger to us as believers as well. But there are wider lessons for all of us, whether we are married or not, or have children or not, or perhaps have children in the local meeting, or whether we have great amount of possessions or not. There are wider lessons for all of us in what the Lord says. And just to note some things by way of example, but I'm sure we'll touch on more. In the first section, we see the limitations of the law, and there are many reasons why the law does not provide a guide for the believer's life. And this would be one of them, that it falls far short of God's desires for his people. And then in the second section, the childlike character, in a positive way, of those making up the kingdom of God, as we see in the second half of verse 14, for of such is the kingdom of God. And clearly the Lord values that character in those who come to him, and perhaps in some sense it's a character that we should continue to maintain as believers, and that we should value in one another as well. But before we get to the teaching that the Lord gives, we should perhaps just note, first of all, his continuing patience and faithfulness. He's on another journey Crowds come to him. He takes the time to teach the crowd. And we have this little detail added in verse 1 that this was his custom, obviously a custom or a habit in a good sense. We might find that in our own lives, or we might have witnessed something similar in the lives of other believers, that as the Lord has given us or them a particular ability, or he's put us in particular circumstances or whatever the case might be, we might find that there are things that we can take up by way of custom. And perhaps we might also give thanks to the Lord for things that others do for us or for his people by way of custom. It may not be teaching, it may be very different things for many of us here, and much a form of service that may not have the same public prominence, perhaps something that's done completely in private. But we can give thanks, I'm sure, for those who habitually do things for us and for the Lord's people. But if the Lord has given us something where we can undertake something for him or his people habitually, let us do it in the same sort of spirit as the Lord did. No, we don't have this stated expressly, but it's pretty obvious that the Lord never tired of teaching the crowds. It was always something which he was glad to do, and that should be the same spirit in which we take up things for the Lord, whether it be a something that he opens in a positive manner, or whether it might be something that sometimes feels a little bit of a burden for us, always having to do the same thing over and over again. Well, the Lord's probably put us in a situation so that we can take up that matter on a regular basis. And again, let us do it with the same spirit as him.
Hmm. Mark, you're going in and out sometimes. Every 2 or 3 minutes, we're losing you.
Apologies.
No problem. There's obviously a tough
problem. Yeah. Sure. Thank you.
There is a clear divide at this chapter, isn't there? The first 9 chapters center around the Sea of Galilee to the north, far from Jerusalem. But in chapter 10, the Lord crosses now into Judea and goes up to Jerusalem. And from here on, events center around Jerusalem. He's going there to offer his life. And in this chapter, I think we can distinguish 6 incidents or teachings during this journey. We have this first passage on marriage, then on children. Then we have this man who comes, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And we get that dealt with. Then from verse 32, the Lord announces again his death and resurrection. In verse 35, we get James and John coming to the Lord, asking about this place in the kingdom. And finally, we get the blind man in Jericho, who is healed. And then in chapter 11, the Lord is in Jerusalem. But I think we can look at these 6 incidents and see a continuation of what we had in the previous chapter, where we have the kingdom in power presented on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is not, this is just a different way of looking at it, perhaps. But in this first one in marriage, I think, again, the key verse mentioned, verse 9. God is going to accomplish something despite what man has done. Despite their failure, God was going to establish the kingdom. And this kingdom would only be entered on the basis of faith. Verse 15 is key again. Whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter into it. But what then about the law? That's dealt with in the third point. What shall I do? This man said, I've done all these things. One thing he lacked. Entering the kingdom will not be on the basis of the law, on the basis of works or responsibility, but rather, as the Lord makes clear in verse 21, follow me, taking up the cross. Entry is going to be on the basis of grace. It's going to be on the basis of the cross of Christ. Therefore, the Lord then speaks about his going to Jerusalem to be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes, condemned to death, delivered up to the nations, mocked, scourged, spit upon, killed. But after 3 days, he will rise again. And then we get the place in the kingdom in the words of James and John. We might all be in the kingdom on the basis of grace, but the place in the kingdom, there will be rewards. And then finally, I think in the last portion, this blind man in Jericho, we see Israel in the place of the curse under the law. Cursed every man who breaks the law. And here, this is Israel, but they will nationally still be brought into the kingdom on the principle, not now of law, but on the grace of Christ. So we do, I think, see this progression through this chapter. We've seen the kingdom come in power, but the Lord's been rejected. And so these portions are brought out now to teach us things concerning the kingdom, to correct any misunderstanding that they might have had concerning what God was going to do with the kingdom. But that's not to go against what's been said. There's a lot of very practical lessons that we're going to draw out of this as well. But I thought we should just have this before us to understand the structure, because the Lord was going up to Jerusalem to offer himself. And we might wonder, well, why is he speaking about marriage? Why is he bringing these children? I think there is this dispensational aspect of this whole chapter. But also we can draw an awful lot out for our own practical benefits, to apply these things to ourselves now. So I think there's a lot in this chapter that will certainly take us a little while to go through.
I would certainly agree with what Andrew said at the beginning, because I think the opening of chapter 10 is probably the most saddest statement that we read in Mark's gospel. If we read the correspondent one in Matthew, he arose from them and he left Galilee. Galilee was the place where we read in Isaiah, the people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. And the Lord, we know, spent his childhood and many of the public ministry was in and around Galilee. And yet as a whole, they rejected him. Mm-hmm. And he never went back to Galilee, as far as we can ascertain, until after the cross. And then he appeared unto his own. And I think this is a warning that we live in a day when there are places where there used to be preaching of the gospel, and now there is nothing. There is no gospel preaching. And it doesn't excuse us, but we can say, can we not, the Lord has removed the candlestick.
It was a great grace of God that when the Lord Jesus came into the world, yes, he was born in Bethlehem, because he was the, humanly speaking, descendant of David. He was great David's greater son. But he lived most of his life in Nazareth, as you've said, Rusty. And in a way, God is showing grace to the most despised people in Israel, those who lived in Galilee, especially those who lived in Nazareth. And I'm sure the kind of disrespect the religious leaders had in the religious leaders in Jerusalem had for those who were in that part of the country applied to the whole of Galilee, probably. I'm sure it applied to the whole of Galilee. But despite that grace, that wonderful opportunity for them to receive the testimony of John the Baptist and, of course, the Lord Jesus, they too had rejected him. And in some ways, we can see that the humblest, most despised people amongst God's earthly people had rejected the offer of grace. Of course, we are not surprised from what we've learned already that those in Judea would do the same. This just shows the human heart, doesn't it? Even those who are despised by their fellow people will still despise the Lord Jesus unless there's a realization in their hearts that they need to be saved. They need to repent. They need to believe. They need to take advantage of God's offer of grace. But there's no doubt about it. When we begin chapter 10, we see a definite immediate opposition to the Lord Jesus as soon as he enters the coast of Judea, as it says here, from these Pharisees.
It just has a little point. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, there were over 500 that brought to know the Lord, of which he say the greater part remains unto this day. And, you know, I sometimes think that they were in Galilee.
As has been noted, the teaching that we get concerning marriage and divorce follows on from the question which the Pharisees asked the Lord, and were expressly told their motive at the end of verse 2, that they were tempting the Lord, presumably trying to get him to give an answer which was inconsistent with the law, or gave license to practices which they may have regarded as being contrary to the law. I guess we also see, I'm not quite sure the right word to use, but perhaps the stupidity of the Pharisees, because they're trying the same tactic which they have tried time and time again, which is to trip up the Lord by asking him a question which they think is very clever, but they have not learned the lesson which they really ought to have learned, which was that it was impossible to trip up the Lord, and also that the Lord always knew their hearts, and in his answers could always speak to their consciences, or speak in a matter which ought to have exercised their consciences, but also respond in a manner which also at the same time brings out his own glory. And we see this again in the Lord's answer to the Pharisees. He could have responded in a variety of ways. He could simply have said, well, why are you asking me this question when you already know the answer? Because the Pharisees did know the answer, that they give the answer in verse 4. But the Lord doesn't respond in that sort of way, which might to the human mind seem clever. Again, he responds to them in a manner which brought out what they were. But he, in his response, which is obviously not only directed to the Pharisees, but also to the others around him, because we know that the disciples were there and were listening to what the Lord says, and they come to him a bit later, verse 10, and put another question to him concerning the matter. So the Lord was speaking also for the benefit of the disciples and the rest of the crowd, probably as well. But he's also speaking for our benefit as well, and there's much that we can take from the Lord's answer.
There is a very simple lesson we should learn, and that is when people come to us and try to tempt us, as it were, by trying to catch us out on some controversial issue of the day, we should stick to what the scriptures say and not try to reason as they were reasoning.
Can't help thinking that the Pharisees saw this as an opportunity to trip the Lord Jesus up, because they had noted his ways of grace, particularly in regard to women. I'm not saying they knew intimately about all the cases where the Lord Jesus had dealt with women in this gospel, but we can think of some of them. Simon Peter's wife, who was ill with a fever, he raised her up and she ministered Simon Peter's wife's mother, who was ill with a fever. And the Lord Jesus was very ready to raise her up and enable her to carry out her normal life's duties and to minister to him and the disciples. And then there was the woman who had the issue of blood, and how the Lord Jesus spoke to her, bringing her out into the open, but speaking kindly to her, not at all rejecting her because of her condition. And then the Lord Jesus raising Jairus' daughter. She was a little girl, or young girl, 12 years old. He raises her. And they put this question very much from the man's point of view. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And I think it may reflect the fact that they had noted in the Lord Jesus that he valued women, and yet it seems to me from the way they put the question, they saw it as a matter of a right that a man should be able to put away his wife. In other words, leave her in a situation where she was no longer benefiting from her husband's protection and help, maintenance. Those days, that would be quite a serious matter. But of course, the Lord Jesus answers in perfect wisdom. He asks them to answer their own question. And sometimes that also is a good way for us to deal with queries people raise with us, because very often they're raised by people who know about what they're asking about. And the Lord Jesus knows the Pharisees know the law, and he asks them, what does the law say? You've asked, is it lawful? Well, what does the law say? But in dealing with what they say, the Lord Jesus shows that the reason why the law had been framed that way was because of the hardness of their heart. So he's really using this question to expose their own failure to live their lives according to God's will and for his glory and for the blessing of their wives and others. So it's the Lord Jesus turns the fire, as it were, back on themselves in a very moral and practical way, which brings their consciences under close examination, both for them and for others.
We have already seen in this book the state of the people, particularly in Galilee, where there was many who were ill, sick. There were many who were demon-possessed. And clearly, the spiritual condition of the nation was very low. So if in all other aspects it was very low, it's quite likely that in marriage things were also at a very low ebb. And no doubt there were many divorces and many broken families. And we know there were those who were prostitutes, and you know, we have the woman in John 4. So this was probably something that was very much an issue with them. And of course, the law was totally incapable of rectifying that situation. We know the Lord spoke in Matthew, you know, that I say unto you, if a man look on a woman to lust after, he has committed adultery in his heart. So the law was looking at a much higher plane than the law could ever deal with.
I may have misspoken earlier when I said that the Pharisees gave the answer in verse 4, because they don't really quote the law properly. I think what they are referring to, or what they had in mind in giving their answer, was what is recorded in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, when a man taketh a wife and marrieth her, it shall be, if she find no favour in his eyes, because he hath found some unseemly thing in her, that he shall write her a letter of divorce and give it into her hand and send her out of his house. The Pharisees make a much more glib matter. Moses allowed to write a bill of divorce and to put away, that they leave out the condition to that provision that was made in the law. And as we'll see, that was never God's desire. It was something that Moses allowed for the hardness of their hearts. But even leaving that aside, that there was a condition to what is there, because he hath found some unseemly thing in her. And we can, I think, well imagine what God's intention was in providing that exception or the condition, rather, that is there. But it would seem, I think partly from the Pharisees' response, that they don't put any condition before writing a bill of divorce, but from that, but also from historical records, which of course don't stand as highly as scripture, but may give us some insight, and also consistent with the way that women did seem to be treated in the Lord's time, as has been alluded to. It would seem that this exception was applied very broadly and very frequently, that men divorced their wives, even Jewish men, and probably even men amongst the Pharisees divorced their wives for all sorts of trivial reasons, which would not have fallen within the exception that God provided for in Deuteronomy 24. But again, we also see in verse 5 that was never God's desire, and perhaps the Lord's answer brings out something else concerning the law, which was that it was never God's intention that Israel should be subject to the law just for or should only be subject to the letter of the law, and that was it. God also had in mind that they would learn something of the spirit of the law, something of his own mind that was underlying it, but sadly it would seem that they, generally speaking, did not.
You might have expected the Lord to have answered and said, it is lawful for a man to put away his wife, and God is going to put away Israel, and I'm going to go out to the Gentiles. But no, the Lord doesn't answer along these lines. He says, I'm going to take you back before the law. The law was written, this matter that Moses wrote, because of your low moral state, as Brian has mentioned. It was given to man in the flesh. But he says, I'm going to take you further back. I'm going to take you right back into Genesis chapter 2 and to show you what was in the mind of God concerning how I want to bring man into fellowship, into union with myself. I'm going to do this. Despite what the law said, I'm going to accomplish this. He takes them back beyond the law. And we often see this with the Lord. He doesn't necessarily answer the question as such, but he answers the questioner. And he goes back and adds to what the question is to bring out what is necessary for them. Let us go back further. Let's go back to creation. Why has God created man at all? And why has he created mankind, male and female? Because he wants to demonstrate this wonderful spiritual truth, that he wants to bring us into this oneness with himself. And that's why we are male and female, because we will either display the one side, if you like, you see in Ephesians, Christ, or the assembly. We act out one of these two. And in our relationships, how we act, we learn these spiritual realities. And this is what, even before we get Paul's sort of teaching, is contained here in the gospel. God is going to take them, or the Lord's taking them back beyond the law to God's original purpose in creation, to demonstrate these eternal realities that he wants to bring man into fellowship to union with himself. It's a wonderful revelation of the heart of God.
I think as we look at the earlier part where he speaks of Moses, he's obviously looking at the picture of Israel. When we look at the type in Genesis, it obviously speaks of Christ and his body, the church. And I think this in picture form, we can see that Israel would be rejected because of the hardness of their hearts. They would be put aside. And then because God goes back to the beginning, we noted in Genesis 2, it was before the sin of man. It was something which before the foundation of the world. So Israel would be put aside because of the hardness of their hearts, and Christ would bring in the assembly. And I think we get that really up until verse 9, because in verse 10 we get then, and in the house the disciples asked him again of the same matter. And then I think 11 and 12 is really the answer which the Lord is giving to the original question. But if you compare it with Matthew, he doesn't give any exception in verse 11 and 12. And I think the reason is because we are going back to principles, the first principles now. God doesn't bring in man's sinfulness. He brings in what was originally in the heart of God, that there was, should be no divorce. We see in Mark, there is a Matthew, there's an exception. But there's no exception in this one, I think, because we're looking at Christ and the assembly and the state of Israel. And therefore, the answer to the Pharisees' question is really in 11 and 12 to the disciples themselves when they're in the house, when they ask them again. But I think in the picture form we see above, we say Israel put aside and the church brought in.
We might just want to note also that the Lord goes back to Genesis chapter 1 in verse 6, about from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. That's Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And no, this is perhaps something that we may not always like to speak about, and I can understand that, but I think sometimes we do. Those listening to meetings at a disservice if we don't address some things plainly, that God created the human race, male and female. That is a reference to the physical gender, and that is what God established from the beginning. It's not determined by what a person thinks. It is determined by the way that a person has been born physically. That was the case in Genesis chapter 1. It was the case 4,000 years later when the Lord reiterated the words from Genesis chapter 1, and it remains the same still 2,000 years later, despite what scientists or psychologists or psychiatrists might want to tell us.
Could we at this point suggest that there are only two reasons why anyone should leave their wife or husband? One is given in Romans 7, because if the husband is dead, the wife is free. And the other one seems to be given in the parallel chapter in Matthew's gospel, except it be for fornication. And as far as I would suggest, is that marriage is a physical union between a man and a wife. And if that union is broken, and it can either be broken by death of one of the two, or by one having fornication, moving off to another partner, then that union has been broken. I think this helps because we know of some amongst the assemblies that have remarried and have been accepted amongst us. Now, I just put it forward as a suggestion. But adding to what Mark has just said, it's remarkable that God said this statement in verse 6 in Genesis 1. The Lord said the same statement in here in Mark 10. And the Holy Spirit, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said it in chapter 5. So it's a very important statement.
Well, I think we can say that marriage in creation is a creatorial matter which sets forth an eternal truth, and that is Christ and the church. I think we've already said this. And, of course, there are a number of things in creation which speak of spiritual verities. The fact that we eat meat is an indication that life comes out of death. These things are made clear in some of the epistles, almost in a passing way by the apostles. But they show that creation is marked by several natural features that actually God has put in creation as a kind of sign of spiritual truths. And I think we live in a day when all these creatorial features are being questioned, being undermined, being distorted. And it's as if Satan is engaged in removing from creation any trace of the truth of God. It's no longer possible in a public way in countries like our own to now say certain things to as an illustration of a scriptural truth, because they're denied now. In fact, the law says you're not allowed to say such things, but scripture makes it clear that male and female, speaking of the Lord and the church, of course, come together in marriage. And that is now something which is completely distorted because we have such things as so-called gay marriage and so on. So these are things which I've only really appeared in the last few years as far as laws being made about them and as far as society adopting them as a mainstream idea. They may have been practiced by minorities here and there in societies through history, but generally speaking, certainly among Christian societies that knew the truth of the gospel, these things were not accepted and promoted. But today they are. And it's no doubt an indication that we are in the last days before the Lord Jesus comes.
Of course, we have in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 24, where the apostle brings out the thought that from creation, it is the institution of marriage is the joining of Christ and his assembly. And in this way, there is no division. That is, the assembly cannot be separated from Christ. Of Christ from his assembly. And where this is being practiced and given in as a right in Christendom, that is not scriptural, because it violates what has been given. It was always in the heart, in the mind of God, that the Lord Jesus, that he would be the head of the new creation. And being the head of the new creation would need a man and a woman. And in this case, the bride of Christ is the feminine side, the side of affection and the side of that which is submissive to the man who represents the authority. And so we have such an institution cannot be violated by any means. And the Lord, in coming and in explaining this, has interpreted the law and the scripture to those who were there with him, as we view it in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. And also we have that in verse 8, where it says, the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh, which speaks of the union of Christ and his assembly. And it's a really marvelous thing that we should understand, and it's a marvelous thing that we should contemplate, that Christ has his assembly, and which again in Ephesians tells us that he's presented it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And so in the marriage relationship, what is it that could separate the husband from the wife who were married in the Lord? There's nothing that should really separate, except again, we have the thought, as the Lord brought out, that except for sexual immorality, or as the scripture says, fornication, translated fornication, and death physically. And also there is another, it seems there is another point in, I think it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, or is it Romans 7? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I think it is. It just came to mind, where it speaks of where those who were married and they now accepted, one accepts the Lord and the other one has not done so. And that one who has not accepted the Lord has decided to depart. Then the scripture says that the party who knows the Lord is therefore not bound at that point. And which gives, it seems, another situation where there could be a separation. Because what fellowship can light have with darkness? But on the other hand, it is not saying expressly that this should take place, because again, the scripture speaks of if the party who does not know the Lord is willing to remain, then it says that the believing party should not depart. Because what it is possible that one, by his example and by way of life, manner of life, might be able to bring the other party.
Just going back to Rusty's point for a moment, and just by way of leading to what I'm about to say, perhaps something else that we can note by way of example of a pattern to follow is the way that the Lord takes up this subject of marriage and divorce. He goes through, in summary form, what all of the scripture says about the matter. And if we want to get to a proper understanding of the subject, it's good to take up what scripture says in its entirety about the subject and not just look at a few verses and certainly not look at them in isolation. When it comes to the question of divorce and the provision made for that, even in the New Testament, in the case of fornication, I think one would still have to ask the question, is it God's desire? Is it something that God is pleased with if the wronged party takes up that course and divorcing their partner that has committed adultery? I'm not trying to make a universal rule, and one obviously has a lot of sympathy for someone who finds themselves in that situation, and perhaps one also needs to be careful about judging people in such situations, especially if we don't know all of the facts, which, given that sort of subject, we may well not know all of the facts. But part of the reason why I'm saying what I'm saying is that we don't have that exception referred to here in the Lord's answer, and also in particular in what the Lord says to the disciples in verses 11 and 12, if one compares it to what we have in Matthew 19. In speaking to the disciples there, the Lord does refer to the exception, if you like, of divorce in the case of adultery, but in verses 11 and 12 here, that is not recorded by Mark. We may come back perhaps next week now to reasons why that's not recorded here. But if one thinks also of guidance given for overseers and the like in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, they are to be husbands of one wife. So that would seem to indicate that one who has divorced their partner, even if the partner has been unfaithful, that would disqualify them from having that position. That's the way it seems to me anyway, just off it as an observation. I think we can draw from that that it's something that God doesn't take pleasure in. And when it comes to the question of Israel, yes, the image of divorce is used there, but it's only used or the way in which God refers to his setting aside of Israel in the terms of divorce. It's only because of their repeated unfaithfulness or their repeated adultery. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 3, for example, where that image is used, the repeated unfaithfulness of Israel and Judah is emphasized. It wasn't anything that could be equated to a single act of adultery. It was repeated unfaithfulness towards God, and something that God therefore viewed very seriously, something he was obviously also very much displeased by, and perhaps even hurt by. I don't think this was being suggested before, but the sort of behaviour that was going on in the Lord's time, I don't think we could equate that to God's setting aside of Israel, which again was a much more serious matter. God didn't set them aside after one act of unfaithfulness. Again, you can look at Jeremiah chapter 3, and I think his patience with Israel comes out very much. Perhaps that might also set a pattern for those, and again, not trying to judge or set a rule, but perhaps it might set a pattern for those who find themselves in the unfortunate situation where their partner may have committed adultery.
This expression, one flesh, isn't just a physical matter, it's a matter of spiritual and how can I say it? A social union that should mark marriage between two people. And I think that it shows that really God saw marriage as something which went, which did speak of the relationship between Christ and the church. But also, as we've just been hearing, the Lord saw himself as the husband of Israel. And you know, Mark's just used the word hurt, and there's no doubt about it. The Lord does speak of his disappointment and his sadness over the way in which Israel regarded him. And I think that had a practical lesson for us about our marriages as well. So these verses, they're very challenging, and I'm sure that we should all, especially those of us who are married, think seriously about them. But the fact that the disciples speak to the Lord Jesus later on about it in the house, am I right in thinking that they have been perhaps in their own minds influenced by this prevailing attitude in Israel that saw it as acceptable to divorce a wife if there was something that wasn't satisfactory in the eyes of the husband about her? And I'm not saying that they did it, but it does seem to me as if it was something that what the Lord said was something that they found quite challenging themselves, because they asked him again about it.
Well, it does seem from Matthew's gospel that this was something that was a bit new to them, what the Lord was saying, because we have their statement there in Matthew 19, the disciples, verse 10, disciples saying to the Lord, "If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is good. It is not good to marry." So I think that would support what you were saying, Simon.
Obviously, marriage came in before the fall. It was something that God created. But with the fall coming in, man didn't have the capability of keeping God's order. God brought in the law, but even that man couldn't keep the law. So it needs a change of heart. And ultimately, the law only suppresses that which is evil, but in order for the full understanding of what God had in mind, it needed a change of heart. It needed a new life, a new nature. And so really, as Christians, we really have no excuse for bad practices that were in marriage. We should be able to fulfill. Of course, we know that we're also failing creatures, and we still have the old nature. But we do have that ability now within us to fulfill what was God's order from the beginning. And so God tells us very clearly he hates divorce. He hates this breakup of marriage, and we should take it very seriously.
Of course, we should say that some unbelievers, acceptable marriages, and my observation has been that in a country like this one that once had a tradition where marriage was valued very, very highly, I'm sure this wasn't the only country where that was the case, and the word of God was respected, even unbelievers were treated marriage as a serious matter. I'm not saying everyone did, and I fully accept that with a fallen nature, it's very it's something where there can be temptation and failure. And even without infidelity of the kind we've been talking, there might be a marriage oppression by the man of his wife, for instance, which isn't acceptable, I'm sure, before God either. But it does strike me that marriage is something that God made for man and woman's benefit. It's a healthy and a good thing. And in a way, we should expect marriages to be successful, if I can put it that way. It's only today, when there's been so much permissiveness and there's so much corruption in the media and presented to people in entertainment, that the marriage has ceased to be valued. And so I think, in a way, we must be careful not to give the impression that marriage is an impossible thing. I think it's made for man and woman's good. So I think, despite the fall, even if this is just an observation, I'm not trying to argue with anyone, but I do think it was a good thing that God instituted, as none of us would deny that. And many men and women even unbelievers have enjoyed a good marriage, if I can put it that way, because it's a good thing that God has instituted in creation. It's only the determination of man to distort and spoil it that we see so rampant today, that it seems to have become something so easily departed from.
I think we see in Romans 1 the reason why marriage is breaking down very much now is because there is a denial of God as a creator, and that has a progressive effect upon people. I mean, I remember when I was at school, I don't remember any children who had broken homes.
No.
When some of our children were at school, they hardly had any children in the class that didn't have a broken home.
Yeah.
So, and of course, we know that the reality of has very largely gone out of society.
Yeah.
I think what we've got to remember about this important subject is that marriage is the basic unity of society.
Yes.
And once the marriage breaks down, we see its dire consequences where we are. Simon, you were speaking a few minutes ago about homosexuality. There was a brother in Toronto 2 years ago who was preaching in the open air, and a small group of pride marchers came along, and he spoke to them, you know, very lovingly, and they told him that they were not interested in the things of God. They were only interested in the things that they can do. And I think this is the state that this country is vastly getting to now, where marriage has been attacked. And it's all to do with the satanic deception. He's seeking to overturn marriage, make abortion legal, and a host of other things which are totally immoral. But the world, but the country basically has no time for such things.
In the house, the Lord said two things to these disciples. Firstly, a man who put away his wife and married another committed adultery. And secondly, that a woman put away a husband and married another, she committed adultery also. Now, the first was permissible under the law. The second, we might wonder why it's there, because this doesn't occur in the Old Testament. It's not under the Jewish law, but it was permitted under Roman law. And we already had Herod earlier in the gospel who did this. So I think what we really have here is perhaps, as we mentioned, the disciples being influenced by ideas, either in, might say, the religious world or the world in general, and the Lord had to correct them. And it should be a warning to us. We can very easily, and unconsciously be influenced by things in the world or in the religious world. And we need to have these things corrected. And the only way we can have them corrected is by reading the scriptures. As is made clear all through this passage, what did Moses say then? Mm. What did Genesis say? And we've considered what other scriptures said. And that's the only way to correct things we might have unconsciously imbibed just by being around not only unbelievers, but other believers that aren't clear on these things also. We need to keep very close to the scriptures if you want to understand what the Word of God has to say to us on any subject.
Well, when it's before COVID, when I went to Uganda with Pauline, and we came across a situation where an old brother and an old sister, they'd raised their family and they were living together, and the wife had got dementia of some kind, and we were told that in those cases, generally in that society, the man would leave the woman to her own devices and find another wife. And yet this brother had remained faithful to his wife in looking after her and caring for her. And this was a testimony to the people in the village and other people nearby of the effect of Christianity on this married couple's life. And I think it does show us that although this is the kind of converse of what Andrew has just been saying, we can be influenced by what's going on around us. But we can also be a witness to others by the fact that we're living, those of us who are couples, those of us who are married, that we continue to live according to scripture with our spouses.
If we've covered the main points from that section, which I think we have, also in view of time, perhaps we begin the meeting next week, if the Lord has not come, at verse 13 of chapter 10.
Okay, so if a brother would close in prayer, that would be good.